Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John 17. John chapter 17, our sermon text for this morning is John 17, 6 through 19. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come right now and abide with us, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word, to believe your word, to see Jesus clearly, to trust in him and rejoice in him. Father, help us to know Christ better this morning. Pour out your Spirit to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, verses 6 through 19. This continues what's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which we began looking at last week. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Finding your place in the world is something everyone pursues, consciously or unconsciously. By nature, human beings are curious. We want to know who we are and where we fit in the world around us and why we are here. For some, that is drilled into them from childhood. They know who they are and they know where they fit, though they also may feel trapped by an identity imposed on them from the outside. For others, they feel the freedom of self-expression and self-exploration, but they have no idea who they are. They're running from activity to activity, trying to figure out who they are and where they fit. They want to find their place in the world. For the Christian, however, this phrase can have a slightly different meaning. It certainly does here in John on the lips of Jesus. Jesus talks about his disciples being in the world in verse 11. But their place in the world is complicated, as it often is for many of us. Nevertheless, it is knowing where you are and whose you are and why you are that gives you the freedom to be who you are in the world. And so to better understand our place in the world, we're going to look at four things this morning. Where are we in the world? Whose are we? Who are we or whose are we? Treasured by God. How are we kept and consecrated, and why are we commissioned by Christ? So we're going to look at those four questions. Where are we? Who are we? How are we? And why are we? So first, where are we in the world? The world is one of those difficult and often misused phrases in the Bible. Pastors might warn people against the evils of the world, but then lead people to reject God's good creation and demonize people with whom they disagree. Or pastors might emphasize God's creation of and love for the world and then lead people to a wholesale embracing of the agenda of the world around us. Both people, of course, could justify their actions from the writings just of John in the Bible. In 1 John 2:15 to 16, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." But John also says in John 1, 9 to 10, he says of Jesus that the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Of course, we also have John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the world was made through Christ, but the world rejected Christ. We are not to love the world, according to John, but God does love the world. The Bible's teaching on the world, on the surface at least, seems a bit confusing, even contradictory. What in the world is the world? A phrase can refer to different things. When in John 12, some of the religious leaders who opposed Jesus say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him," they simply mean a lot of people. When John in John 1 says the world was made through Jesus, he means all that is. All creation, every atom, every star, every person was made through Jesus. But sometimes when the word world is used, it means not just that which has been made, but the present condition of that which has been made. And that present condition is fallen. The world which was made through Jesus is presently in rebellion against Jesus. Jesus came into the world, but the world did not recognize him. But of course, just putting it like that, it's clear we're not talking about stars and molecules, trees and parrotfish. Jesus isn't saying the oceans, or John isn't saying the oceans didn't recognize Jesus, but the people. And so the world is not just the world in its entirety, in its present condition, but the world of men and women in our present condition. As I quoted from James Boyce a few weeks back when we were talking about this, Boyce says, "When John uses the term world, he is using it not of the world globe, the earth, or even of the human race that populates the earth. Rather, he is using it of the world system. It is the world of men in rebellion against God. And consequently," Boyce says, "it is inclusive of the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations." Right? The world is the world of humankind in its rebellion against God, as a system set up according to the principles and values of this age and not according to the principles and values of the age to come. It is the present domain of darkness, as Paul puts it, in contrast to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We live in a world created good by God, but we also live in a fallen world in rebellion against God. Human society, as it is in the present age, naturally drifts toward rebellion. There's a kind of moral entropy to fallen human society. This is where we live, in God's good creation, in the midst of human rebellion. Of course, it's the latter that Jesus is talking about here. When he says in verse 11, "They are in the world," and then in verse 14, "the world has hated them." He means the world in its rebellion against God. Now, we will get to what do we do with this information just in a moment. But for now, I just want us to observe that this present world, this age, human society as it is in rebellion against God. This is where we live. Again, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world." That is, he is about to complete his work through the cross, rise from the dead, and ascend to the Father. And so Jesus anticipates his soon-to-be completed work and says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, meaning his disciples. Christians live in a society that tends toward rebellion against God. I'm not talking about any particular society, but humanity in general. Put in Old Testament terms, we are not living in the promised land under God's theocratic rule. Rather, we are exiles in Babylon, a name that both Peter and John pick up on in the New Testament to refer to political powers in rebellion against God. So this is where we are, in the world which itself is in rebellion against God. We are in hostile territory, according to Jesus, like Israel in Babylon, like Jesus in Jerusalem, like Peter in Rome. Because of sin, the way this world works, it tends toward sin and rebellion. We are smack dab in the middle of that. Now, this perhaps brings up a few questions in your mind, maybe. What does it mean for us to live in this world? How are we to interact with this world? What is our relationship to this world? And we'll get to some of those as we move on. But this is where we have to start. Where are we? We are in the midst of the world in its rebellion against God. We talked about that a little bit a few weeks back as well, but we're going to dive in more this morning. So second question, who are we? God's treasured people. The Bible answers who we are by answering whose we are. That is potentially uncomfortable for many of us, right? The idea of belonging to someone may bring up thoughts of ownership, maybe even thoughts of slavery. And we don't like to think about people belonging to someone, and for good reasons. But of course, there are other ways of belonging, aren't there? My mom is my mom. There's a kind of belonging there, right? Not ownership in some economic way, but ownership nonetheless. If I introduce you to my mom, if she were here, and I said, "This is my mom," I'm claiming her as my own. But if I said, "I don't know that crazy woman," I would be disowning my mother, something I would never do because my mom is awesome. But second, even if we get away from kind of inappropriate ideas of belonging, to say that the Bible answers who we are by telling us whose we are still grates on our individualism. We use phrases like, "she is her own woman," or "he is a self-made man," or "go out and make something of yourself." But the Bible says if you want to know who you are, you need to know whose you are. So, whose are you? In his first letter, John distinguishes between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. The devil, or the evil one, as Jesus calls him here in verse 15, is elsewhere in John called the ruler of this world. He's the head of this present age in rebellion against God. He instigated that rebellion from the start. And those who follow him in that rebellion are called his children. They bear his likeness. They are part of the world. Paul says this was the common condition of every one of us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," another name for the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We are, all of us, by fallen nature, part of the world. We are all by nature in rebellion against God. We are all by nature, as Jesus puts it in John 8:44, children of our father, the devil. He led the human race into rebellion in Genesis 3, and we all by fallen nature have reflected his character ever since. But Jesus says this in verse 6 here, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, Jesus is referring here particularly to his little band of earthly followers. He has manifested, that is, made known God's name, and they had kept his word. Jesus had spent 3 years teaching, training, and being with his disciples, with the result that they received and believed God's word. They didn't understand everything. In fact, they positively misunderstood quite a bit, but they clung to Jesus nonetheless. They knew, verse 7, that everything Jesus taught was from God. They received and knew and believed that Jesus was sent by the Father, verse 8. But here's what we need to notice at this point. They belonged to him. And that in at least two ways. They belonged to Jesus as a gift and by faith. Jesus calls them people whom you gave me out of the world. They were part of the world, but they were given to Jesus out of the world. They belong to the Father. Verse 6, yours they were. Verse 9, they are yours. They are given by the Father to the Son. Verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me. At least four times, Jesus says they belonged to the Father. At least five times, Jesus claims them as his own. They have been given to him and are his. They belong to Jesus as a gift from the Father, and they belong to Jesus by faith. Verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received and have come to know, and they have believed. And what I want to stress at this point is that these are both true. You know, sometimes we pit these two ideas against each other. Either we belong to Jesus as a gift of the Father through election, or we belong to Jesus by our own faith. But the Bible never pits these two things against one another. There's this old saying that all Christians are Arminians in the pulpit and Calvinists in the prayer closet. If that doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. But what people mean when they say that is that we preach as if salvation depends on the hearer believing, but we pray as if salvation depends on God working. Now, that saying probably involves a caricature of both Arminianism and Calvinism, so it's not particularly helpful. But the point here is, and that saying exemplifies this fact, or the opposite of this fact, in God's providence and plan, both his electing and our believing matter. It's not either or. It's not one or the other. You would not be saved if the Father had not given you as a gift to the Son, and you would not be saved if you did not put your faith in Jesus. Those two truths are actually captured together elsewhere in John, in John 6, 39 and 40. John 6, 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father gave us to the Son so that he might not lose us, but raise us from the dead." And then the next verse, John 6, 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Only those who look and believe are raised up. Well, which is it? Does Jesus raise up those whom the Father has given him or those who look to him and believe? And the answer, of course, is yes. These things are not mutually exclusive. They're not contradictory. They're not at odds with one another. Never pit God's electing love and our faith against one another. Jesus clearly held them together, and so should we. If you believe in Jesus, you are chosen by God and belong to the Father and the Son. Now, I said, though, a moment ago, at the beginning of this point, who we are is treasured by God. And that phrase, treasured by God, is not in our text, but it is in the Bible. It comes from Exodus chapter 19. God says to Israel, "If you will keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what Jesus is saying here. In one sense, all the world is God's, but some he has given to the Son that we would belong to him as his treasured possession. And Peter takes this language of Exodus 19 and applies it directly to the church in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says, "But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you want to know who you are, you need to know whose you are. And if you believe in Jesus, if you accept his word, you are his treasured possession, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So first, where are we in the world? Second, whose are we? Treasured by God. Third, how are we kept and consecrated? If we started out as part of the world and the Father chose us out of the world and gave us as a gift to his Son, what is to stop us from falling back into the world? What is to stop us from becoming once again part of the world? And having been chosen out of the world, are we really any different from the world? I mean, are Christians different just because we have a different name? The world is the world, and Christians are Christians, but really, at the end of the day, we're all pretty much the same. That is often the way it appears, isn't it? That's the impression, at least it seems, that some want to give. And that is why the answer to this question is so important. Where are we? We're in the world. Whose are we? A treasured possession of Father and Son. How are we? Meaning, what is the character of our condition in the world? This question is not about our status, but our condition. And Jesus points out two things. First, look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years at this point, but now he is leaving. And while he was with them, verse 12, he kept them. That is, he protected them. He guarded them. And the only one that was lost was the one predicted to be lost by the scriptures. But now Jesus is leaving. He protected them while he was with them, but now he is leaving. And so he asked the Father to keep them in your name. And to keep is to protect. That's what Adam was to do in the garden, work and keep it. That's what God does, according to Psalm 121. It says, behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. To keep is to protect, to watch over. But the more interesting phrase perhaps here is in your name. What does it mean, first for Jesus in verse 12, and then the Father in verse 11, to keep them in your name? To keep them in your name could mean by the power of your name. But most scholars go in a different direction. In your name here seems to be contrasted with in the world. It's about their location. The disciples have been chosen out of the world, but they remain in the world physically, even as they are in God's name, spiritually and covenantally. And so it likely means, as some commentators put it, keep them true to your name. Keep them from rejecting your name. Keep them from turning from you. Unlike Judas, keep them from apostasy. Keep them in the realm of your name, your glory, your saving power. While Jesus was with them, he did that. He protected the 12. He made known God's name, God's character, God's person, and they clung to Jesus' word. They didn't always understand it, but they clung to it. But now Jesus is leaving, and he asks the Father to keep his own from abandoning the faith. This, by the way, further argues that God has elected some and given them to the Son. There are people every day who abandon the faith. Some of them might come back, others might not. If Jesus simply means here, keep those who profess Christ from rejecting Christ, then his prayer has gone unanswered. Then God has not kept his people. But if Jesus means, as he says, keep those whom you have given to me, then the comings and the goings of some in and out of the Christian church need not upset our faith. The Father keeps his own. Those whom he has given to the Son are secure in the Son. As Paul put it in Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop his work midstream. He's not going to give up and let you go. Jesus says the same thing earlier in John's gospel in John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We should maybe mention why Christ's own must be kept. Right? Why must we be held so tightly by the Father? It's in the face of the world's hatred. Verse 14. Again, we discussed this a few weeks back, so I won't go into detail now, but suffice it to say, when those around you make it hard to be a Christian, the easy path is just to stop being a Christian. The easy path is to reject the name of Jesus. And that sometimes mundane battle has a spiritual background. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Keep them from the evil one. He is the ruler of this world, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning," Jesus says elsewhere. He is behind all oppression, all opposition, all persecution, all social stigma. Do you know what it's like to be looked down on for the name of Christ and to be tempted to then deny the name of Christ? Peter would. Soon enough, yet Jesus says to him in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Why did Peter's faith not fail? Not because he was better. Not because he was a man of genuine faith. Not because he was a man of strong faith. Or not because he was a man of real faith. But because Jesus prayed for him. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. If your faith does not fail, that is God's gift. And if you are tempted to turn away, pray. By all means, pray in the name of Jesus that God would uphold you and keep you. So how are we in the world? We are kept by the Father in Jesus' name. We are safe in our Father's arms. And we are consecrated in the truth. To consecrate and to sanctify mean the same thing. So some versions have one word, some versions have the other. Some versions confusingly have both. It's the same Greek word and they mean the same thing. To consecrate or to sanctify means to set apart for a particular purpose. Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then again in verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And Jesus asks for the Father, the Holy Father, verse 11, to make his disciples holy, to set them apart from the world for God's purposes. And Jesus sets himself apart, he says, for our sake, by coming into the world, by going to the cross, by dying for sin, that we also might be set apart from the world and from sin and for God. The means by which that happens in our lives, Jesus says, is through God's word, God's truth, and his word is truth. God literally speaks grace into our lives as we hear his word in the scriptures and receive it. We are remade. We are not only chosen out of the world, we are kept from the world and consecrated for God, made into a holy people. This is a process in the Christian life, right? It doesn't happen all at once. Christians are all on different paths at different speeds, but by God's grace, headed in the same direction toward the image of Jesus. And the power which God uses in our lives to further us along that path is his word. And for that to happen, that means you must regularly expose yourself to God's word. You must read it and hear it and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it. When we come to the Bible, we're not coming to a dead letter. We are not coming, as it is sometimes put, and as I might have put it at some point in the past, we're not coming to someone else's mail. We're coming to the word of the living God who speaks to us today through that word. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say, quoting the Holy Spirit speaking in the Psalms, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." When we hear God's word, we are hearing God speaking to us today. When we come to God's word to hear God's voice, God uses that word to set us apart and make us holy. We hear of Jesus, the living word, and we become like Jesus by the power of his Spirit. So where are we? We're in the world. Whose are we? The treasured possession of Father and Son. How are we? We are kept by the Father and consecrated by the word of the truth, the gospel. Now finally, why are we commissioned by Christ? Talk of election or being chosen by God, even talk of being kept and consecrated by God, has the danger, when misunderstood, of leading to pride and passivity. God chose you, and you might think, God chose me because I'm special, rather than God chose me so I'm special. The latter is actually true. Whenever someone sets their love on you, that makes you feel special, doesn't it? But if it causes you to strut around like a peacock thinking you are better than other people, you're missing the point. To believe that God chose you because you are special will lead to pride and looking down on other people. But to believe that God chose you and so you are his treasured possession should lead to humility and love for people just like you. We aren't better. We were just like the rest of the world, living in rebellion against God. Again, Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are no better than anybody else, not in ourselves, certainly. But God chose you. God keeps you. God consecrates you. So what is left for you to do? I mean, just sit back and relax and let God work. But this too misses the point, right? God always chooses for service. As someone pointed out to me recently with regard to Abraham, Genesis 10 tells how the nations were divided. Genesis 10 gives the genealogy of the nations. Genesis 11 tells how the nations were divided. Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham out of the nations, just like God chose the disciples out of the world. But why? God chose Abraham to bless the nations through him. God chose Abraham out of the nations to be distinct from the nations, that he might bless the nations through Abraham. That is exactly what is happening here. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And God didn't save us out of the world and then set us aside to be kept safe on a secluded island somewhere. He could have done that, right? God could have made a rainbow bridge that only Christians can see, and we could become Christians and walk straight to heaven. But that's not what God did. God takes us out of the world. He keeps us from the world and consecrates us and makes us holy, distinct from the world, and then sends us right back in. The world is the world of men and women in rebellion against God, but God has not abandoned it. God sends us into the world. Why? For what purpose? Jesus says, remember again, he's praying to the Father, "So as you, the Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them," the disciples, "into the world." Well, how did the Father send Jesus? He sent him in the incarnation to dwell among us. And he sent him for a purpose. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Why has Jesus sent us into the world? That we might put Jesus' glory on display, and that the world might be saved through him. God sends us into the world to be leaven and salt and light, to be an influence for good, to preserve and make tasty, to bring light, which is a metaphor for truth and goodness and honesty. God saves you and God sanctifies you, and then God sends you into the world. God didn't leave you in the world. He sent you into the world. You are here for a purpose, to be salt and light and leaven. You are here to bear witness to the grace of God in Jesus and to live in light of that in a way that others in the world will come out of the world and into Christ, that they too might be kept in his name, consecrated by his word, and commissioned for his purposes in what is, in the end, still his world. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to understand your purposes in your Son and to live in light of them as we rest in him and then go out and serve him to his glory and for the good of your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.